Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 20? So we talk today about the second commandment. God has a lovely family. It's a family that's existed forever. In eternity past, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father begetting the Son in some way that we don't understand, so that Jesus Christ is of the DNA of his Father, we would say, but not having a beginning, and the Holy Spirit always existing with the Father and Son, and a nurturing, strengthening, familial way. And God is concerned about enlarging his family. He's inviting, in fact, all mankind, every person who's ever lived and ever will live, to join his family. And so he sends members of his family out into the world to invite them to his home. The first son he sends out is named Law, known in the spiritual family as Brother Law. He's noble and strong, righteous and holy, and resolutely loyal to his father. He has but one aim in life, and that is that everyone will, of their own will and accord, do whatever the father desires, and in the process, be blessed by it. At times, in fact, usually, people feel that Brother Law is rigid, inflexible, cold, even judgmentally harsh. But in truth, he is a very loving son and a very protective brother. The problem is that every time someone meets Brother Law, they dislike him immediately. He has a younger sister, and her name is Grace. She is lovely and kind and easy to get along with, merciful and always ready to forgive and reconcile. Grace seems to think that everybody is a potential friend. Her singular passion in life is that everyone would love her father and her older brother, Jesus Christ, and her brother, Law. And everybody, I mean everybody, without one exception, loves Sister Grace, although they often take advantage of her. When people come to encounter the family of God, it's Brother Law who usually speaks first for the family. That's his place in the family and its mission. And people immediately have a reaction. They say after a while, you know, I really don't like you at all. In fact, I despise you. Every time I'm around you, I feel guilty. I feel bad about myself. You're not good for my self-esteem. You're hard to get along with. And I would say, without any exception, Brother Law, that you think that everything has to go your way or it's bad. And therefore, most people choose to have nothing to do with Brother Law. The few who listen to him will hear him say, I understand that you feel that way. And in a sense, that's true. But perhaps you would like my sister Grace better. The few that leave Brother Law and go to Sister Grace find someone who will reason with them, listen to them, empathize with them. But over time, if they listen carefully, Gracie's saying the same thing that Law is, just in a different way. Soon, some of those say, I'd like to join your family. And Grace says, we'd love to have you, but the one who admits us into the family is our older brother, Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to him, for he has some good news for you about entering the family of God. The few that go with Grace to Christ find an amazing world. As one hymn writer said, the worlds of light that live inside the Trinity. And they come to fall in love first with grace, and then with Christ, and then with God the Father. And lo and behold, an amazing thing happens. It's not long until they realize that the very things that were true about law that they hated are true about Christ that they love. The brother law and Jesus Christ speak the same things. They live the same way. They have the same values. And all of a sudden, inexplicably so, their attitude about brother law changes and they find their way back to him. And they say, brother law, I'm sorry I hated you so. I'm truly ashamed of how I opposed you and slandered you and even despised you. And I just didn't understand. To whom brother law says, oh, that's all right. The important thing is that you're in the family of God and that you know Jesus Christ. The truth is, all I ever wanted for you was your best. I don't know why it is in us, except that we're sinners, that we have such a low opinion of brother law and such a high opinion of sister grace. When they both reflect the Father's character, when they both display consistently and without flinching or failure the love of Jesus Christ, when they are both desirous of leading us to eternal life, and both of them in their own way happy to teach us how to live in such a way that we will be blessed, and both of them marvelous friends who will never leave us or forsake us. God has good things to say about his son, law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That reward is reflected in the longest of all the songs, perhaps in Christendom, and certainly in the Bible, Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Law, rule, statute, precept, commandment, testimony, the ways of the Lord. These are all the nicknames of brother law. And all of the things we struggle with concerning him. Why? Listen carefully. Don't hear anything else today, hear this, and then you can take a nap. The reason we hate brother law is we try to understand him without the aid of sister grace. Or to put another way, we will never love the law until we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But once we fall in love with Jesus Christ, it is amazing how our attitude about the law changes. Jesus has the highest regard for the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of this law shall pass until it is all fulfilled. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. There is a grave misunderstanding in evangelical Christianity today that somehow brother law and sister grace are at odds, or that they are not on the same page spiritually. that they don't have the same mandate and mission from God. That somehow brother law has gone astray, but sister grace has stayed in the way of Christ. And all of that is untrue. The fact of the matter is that God spoke his love to us first in the law and then in the gospel, and both of them point to Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and who is in and of himself the good news. And the law is the partner to the gospel. In fact, the gospel, listen to me, according to Paul, is not the good news unless what it preaches is in accordance with the law. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been made a minister. When we profess as Christians that we believe in the Ten Commandments, what we're saying is that we believe that God's love has been shown to us first in the moral law and then in the good news, the law being the tutor that leads us to Christ, the gospel that explains him, so that when we lay hold of Jesus Christ, the benefits of the law and the blessings of grace flow into us because we are part of God's family. I mentioned last week that every one of the Ten Commandments tells us at least four things, if nothing more. Something, first of all, about the character of God. It is revelatory. It reveals something about God. Secondly, it points to Jesus Christ, who was always the fulfillment, not only of the commandments in general and of their obligations, but of each one specifically, and its blessings towards us. Thirdly, each commandment gives to us a divine purpose that enhances life and improves the world in which we live. And finally, in each law, there are certain dictates. There are some do's and don'ts that you and I, in wisdom, may practice and thus be blessed. And so it is with the second commandment that we come to this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting in this little commandment how faithfulness and hate and love, emotive terms of relationship, are mentioned in what is the second longest of the commandments, 91 words, and perhaps its most detailed one. This commandment has primarily to do with worship. Our little catechism says, the second commandment requires us to receive, respectfully perform, and preserve completely and purely all the regulations for religion and worship that God has established in his word. The second commandment forbids our worshiping God with images or in any other way not established by his word. Now, how do we understand this commandment? Well, the best way to understand the commandments is to go to Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the text for this morning, which is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, where Paul, writing about Jesus Christ, writes about him purposefully, I believe, in the context and terminology and framework of this second commandment. Remember the four things: a revelation, a fulfillment, a purpose, and some dictates. Paul says in this first paragraph, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Jesus Christ is the divine revelation of God. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul assumes, and he is right, that everyone wants to know God. In fact, I'll take that one step further. I believe that everyone wants to see God. I don't know how many times, my friends, over the years that I've been dealing with people in a difficult situation or in times of great sorrow and distress, or times of great fear, where they've said to me, Pastor, if I could just see God, if I could just talk to him face to face for a minute, things would be so much better. I understand. I've sometimes felt that 15 seconds would be enough just to see him. Moses was like that. You remember that story in Exodus chapter 32 and 33 where Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The people said he's dead. All that thunder and lightning and shaking and the fear of God. Moses probably touched something he shouldn't have touched or looked at something he shouldn't have looked at or spoke when he shouldn't have spoken, and God killed him. And they were afraid, the Bible says. So they said to Aaron, make us a God who will go before us. In other words, make us a God we can see. Now the people didn't want a different God. They had just been delivered in a mighty, mighty way through the Red Sea. They believed that the God on the mountain, the God of Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true God. They just wanted a God who was invisible to be made in some form like the gods of Egypt who were visible. Just the true God in a user-friendly form. And Aaron made them a golden calf, not because God is a cow, but because the chief god of the Egyptians, God named Ra, the sun god, was said to ride on a golden bull, B-U-L-L, that glowed so marvelously that it looked like a sun, a ball of fire. He patrolled the earth from morning to evening, riding in his golden chariot pulled by a golden bull across the earth to patrol the kingdom of the world. And they said, make us a god who's like the god Ra. And Aaron did, and of course there was great discipline, punishment. But then Moses said, Lord, if you do not go with us from this place, do not send us forth. In fact, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see you face to face. And God said, I will show you my glory and let all of my goodness pass before you. And I will hide you in the crack of this rock and let you see my backside, but no man can see my face and live. God allows himself to be seen only in one face, only in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul says in the Greek that Jesus Christ is an icon, a picture that human eyes can see of the invisible God. He is, Colossians tells us, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The reason God does not want us to worship him in images is because they would all detract from his Son. They would all take away from Jesus Christ, who is God with a face, God face to face, a God we can see. In Jesus Christ, through eyes of faith, we can see God. That's what Paul is saying here. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Jesus Christ was physically present here. There were people who saw him like you see me. They touched him. They kissed him. They embraced him. They held him as a baby. They buried him after he was dead on the cross and saw him alive forevermore on Easter Sunday. We see him through eyes of faith, through the scripture. That is why the Protestant, the evangelical church is so committed to having a word-centered, a faith-centered ministry, that the word has become flesh and still speaks through his word to people who have eyes of faith, believing faith, converted eyes, a Christian mind to see God. And that is why we are so adamant about our worship being Christ-centered. A cross looms over us, not with a man hanging on it, but to remind us that a man did die once for our sins. A font, a laver, to tell us that Jesus Christ, through his blood and Holy Spirit, will wash away all of our sins. A table, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. A word, for the word made flesh. A fellowship divine, as the hymn writer says, in this community. All these means of grace that Jesus Christ gives us to sharpen our spiritual vision, that we might behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when God says you will have no other image, he's excluding Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And it's through understanding him that we begin to see God for who he really is. He said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. For the Father and I are one." Jesus Christ is a revelation of this commandment. He's also the fulfillment of it. Look at this second paragraph beginning in verse 8. "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities to put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is, in Christ. This desire to know God, to see him, to possess all that God is and all that he offers us is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All we want, all we need, all we seek from God, Paul is making this radical statement, we will find in Jesus Christ was the fullness of deity in bodily form, the fullness of God in the flesh of one man, the great mystery of the Christian religion. Paul says, we don't need to look for a deeper relationship with God through false channels. He mentions three of them here. According to human tradition, the philosophical, secular, humanistic efforts to find God by ourselves, or worse yet, in ourselves. Or secondly, according to the elementary principles. In other words, the basic ABCs of pagan religions, or things that are not according to Christ. It's amazing how even Christianity can so easily become a Christless Christianity. In opposition to those false channels of knowing God, Paul puts up one thing. God, in the fullness of his divinity, found in one man. Look at verse 9 and 10. "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." God in total incarnate, enfleshed into one person, one icon, one seeable and touchable and noble person. All we would ever need, in fact, all we would ever want from God, we would find in Jesus Christ. For Christ alone is God enough and God in all. And all that we would want God to do for us, thirdly, Paul says, Christ has already done. He says that in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, we were all circumcised and united to God in the covenant of grace. And in the New Testament, that happens through baptism. The two are one and the same, according to Paul, in verses 11 and 12. It was Jesus Christ who died for our sins and our guilt and took our own death upon himself so that we might not die but live forever. It was Jesus Christ who rose for a new humanity, a new life, and a new eternal future for you and me, a place in the forever family of God. Jesus Christ took the record that is against us, all the shortcomings of brother law's list, and he paid the penalty for all of them, and then took that legal sentence and nailed it with himself to the cross, so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only that, Paul makes this remarkable statement. In Jesus, all the demonic rulers and authorities and forces who are pitted against us have been defeated, disarmed, and dishonored. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Paul would say in the first chapter, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It is truly amazing. It's stunningly amazing. The things that Jesus Christ says about himself. The man either is God in a human body or a complete maniac. Listen to these statements. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in himself. I am the door of the sheep. All who come after me or before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What amazing statements for just a man. But not if the man has in himself all that God is. And listen to me. All that God could ever be. I'm concerned that in American evangelicalism, we are drifting into a Christless Christianity. It's happening very subtly. And unlike this young convert in Gospel Church Munich, who was not ashamed of Jesus Christ, to tell people that she loves Jesus Christ and that they need to come with her to find Christ at her church, we are becoming ashamed of that in America. And we're using the most subtle language to get around it. We're talking things like this. If the gospel really gets a hold of you, then grace will change your life. Well, that sounds very biblical. Except that Paul never uses that language. Nor does any other writer in the New Testament, including Jesus Christ. Now, the truth is this. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of your life, the Holy Spirit will change you. We use gospel instead of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ offends our American brothers. And we use grace instead of the Holy Spirit because Holy Spirit sounds too charismatic and kooky. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is only the story of Jesus Christ. And grace, if it's grace, is only the life of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a man. And I'm here to tell you that grace and the gospel have never changed anybody apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life is in you because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Paul doesn't see the need to get around the offensive name Jesus Christ or the reality of the living spirit. He doesn't want to give them something that can be conceived as another philosophy of living, gospel, or another way of self-help, grace. He says no gospel and grace, law and grace, point to Jesus Christ who gives us the Spirit, and with the Spirit, a new life in God. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's a purpose behind this commandment, and Jesus Christ manifests that purpose in verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are all shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul is saying here, there are two spiritual diets that you can feed upon. The one is a religion of rules, rituals, and rubrics, or harsh fundamentalism and asceticism, the worship of angels and saints and spirits and heroes, even your ancestors, visions and dreams and superstitious events that make you feel spiritual but pull you away from the cognitive truth of the Bible, puffed up reason and sensuous minds. To all these, he says, the substance is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. I don't know if there are four or five more important words in the Bible. The substance belongs to Jesus Christ. I can't tell you, because I don't know how many, but there are billions of people who are dying of spiritual malnutrition because they are taking the cotton candy of all these other things to help them live forever, and they are denying the meat and potatoes, the body and blood, the substance of God, the stuff of God, the person of God that is in Jesus Christ. This commandment has one purpose: to steer us away from false avenues and false saviors and false ideas that would lead to a life of cotton candy and death, and to point us to the substance that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, it warns us about something. It gives us a dictate in this last little paragraph, verse 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says, don't go back to pagan ways, and don't mess around with self-help ideas. These things have an appearance of spirituality. They'll make you feel religious. But you know what they can't do? They can't give you the life of God in your soul. They can't send into you the Holy Spirit. They don't have the power to pay the penalty of your sins and raise you from the dead. They do not have the dynamic capacity to change you and make you like Sister Grace and Brother Law and Jesus Christ. They cannot make you like God, but Christ can, and Christ will. And that is why this commandment to have no image of God except for Jesus Christ is so important to us. For the mystery hidden from ages past and generations has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, inside you, the hope of glory. What a Sunday to talk about the image of God when here in bodily form, Jesus Christ offers us something we can see, touch, taste, ingest, something of Christ that will become something of us. Something that through the mystery of the means of grace, the Holy Spirit will enhance Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is a Sunday to ask yourself some questions. Are you a member of the family of God? You know how you know that? You know Sister Grace? You love Brother Law. You've received Jesus Christ. This is a Sunday to ask yourself, have I changed the message of the gospel with my own religious concoctions? Or am I letting Brother Law and Sister Grace steer me to the only hope I have in life and death, which is Jesus Christ? J.I. Packer says, God the Father is altogether Jesus-like. It is the most breathtaking news that anyone could ever hear. In Jesus, as in all God's self-disclosures throughout the Bible, there is a combination of pity and purity, passion and power, slowness to anger and severity of judgment that should humble us to the roots of our being and move us every day to cry for mercy. We are realists. But are we realists enough to see this? Or has our imagination betrayed us and pointed us to an idol? How would you like to become part of the family of God today? You can do that now. You can do it right now. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can believe in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. You can ask Jesus Christ for the Holy Spirit, and he will give him to you. When we come to this table, this is a table for God's family. For those who've repented of their idolatry and all of their false conceptions about God and who've received Jesus Christ alone as the only manifestation of God, whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. They've been baptized in Jesus' name. They're not ashamed of that. They've joined his church, and they're learning how to live in the community of the family, awkward and difficult as it may be at times. They love their brothers and sisters. They come to this table reconciled to them, and if not, they make it their point to ask forgiveness and restore a relationship that may be strained immediately after they take the supper. They're free from scandalous sin because they love Brother Law and pursuing him. They have the assurance of grace in their life that tells them that somehow, once they've encountered Christ, everything has been made new. If you're a believer in a church that honors Christ, loves his law, preaches the gospel, you're welcome to this table. This is a family table, not a Presbyterian table. But if not, you can receive something even better. You can receive salvation today through Jesus Christ so that the next time we take this table, you are part of the family of God with us. That is the invitation of Brother Law, Sister Grace. That is the offering of Jesus Christ for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go to your table, to be nurtured by your Holy Spirit, to be filled with a new experience of and appreciation for and a deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ, so that our hope, the hope that only Christ offers, may grow within us And we might indeed know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Send us to this table now as we reflect upon our own souls to be worthy receivers, eating and drinking life to ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.